You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller. And as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we're working through kind of piece by piece through the Sermon on the Mount. And there are some really great sections here. And we've already talked a little bit about the Beatitudes and our call to be salt and light, which is a great kind of header to what we're going into today. I'm joined by my pastor, Pastor Mike Malenga at Christ Chapel here on Cape Cod, to talk about what it means that Jesus fulfilled the law here in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and really down through the end of this chapter, as Jesus is really unpacking what it means to his relationship to the law and really our relationship to the law. So it's always a privilege to sit here and chat with my own pastor. Mike, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message.
Thank you, Adam. It's good to be here.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about the context for this passage and how it fits within the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is declaring, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. It seems to be completely juxtaposed to what he has just been talking about in the Beatitudes and the metaphors of our witness. Mm-hmm. It seems to be rather contradictory, and that's what kind of gives the Sermon on the Mount, for a lot of listeners, including myself for many years, this kind of disjointed feeling reading through it.
Correct. The Beatitudes inaugurate, if you will, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus outlined the fact that our character now determines our conduct. So each of the Beatitudes describe a particular characteristic that is imbued to the believer by faith and trust in Christ. And so Jesus says, as you demonstrate these characteristics of being poor in spirit, being meek, hungering, and thirsting for righteousness, and being merciful and so forth, they will present evidence of this character that I have wrought into you. And then he moves into not only describing the result of this character would be persecution for his sake and the account of the gospel, but then how we respond to that as well. We're blessed because of that. What's interesting to me is you asked about a sort of a connecting link between what Jesus says in the Beatitudes to what he says in verse 17, don't think I've come to abolish. There does seem to be a disconnect until you look at the fact at the end of verse 16, when Jesus is talking about the fact that we're the light of the world and that we are to let our light shine, our good works, so that people will see them and give glory to your Father in heaven. The very next thing he says is, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And the implication there is, people are going to see the works that I do in fulfilling the law and in fulfilling the prophecies made about me. And people will look at those and then give glory to our Father in heaven because of what I have done in his name for your sake. So I think that establishes the connection and the link so that there is this giving of glory to God for the deeds that the disciples do. But the greater glory, if you will, is given to Christ on the basis of the work that he does in fulfilling the law and the prophets.
I think it's interesting because it plays into the same kind of upside down, contrary nature of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's kind of flipping the economy of what people, what their expectations really were, by showing the upside down nature of God's ethics in the Beatitudes and this subtle way of being salt to influence, you know, something that's small, right, and something that's light, that's something that has a profound influence. You don't need a lot of that to have it. So it's this kind of subtle nature. And then he's also addressing an audience who is kind of being beat up by the Pharisees, sure, with law. And they're probably looking to Jesus to offer some kind of a different message than the Pharisees, which he certainly is doing.
Oh, yes.
But that same message, he doesn't want to go too far and say, but I'm not abolishing it.
No, you know, not at all.
I'm against what the Pharisees think about the law, but I am not against the law. And I think that that's a very important thing even for us today, because we often think that that Christ has changed somehow the law in his coming.
Oh, no, he hasn't changed it. He's fulfilled it. I think you're right with regard to the reversal. You think of the people that Jesus attracted, the people that he called to follow him. We would not, when you read the Gospels, we would not look at the Pharisees and the scribes, and the first word coming to mind would be poor in spirit, or meek. We would associate some kind of spiritual pride or self-righteousness. So you have fishermen following Jesus. You have people from the lower classes, the more or less the uneducated, if you will, from the scribes and Pharisees standpoint, uneducated in the law. And Jesus, it's interesting how he starts the Sermon on the Mount not by telling people, this is how you relate to God. This is how you relate to one another. So he talks more or less about, this is how you love your neighbor. And the fruit of that expression then sets you apart from the scribes and Pharisees, who are always concerned about the appearance of their relationship with God being the thing that people most notice. And so Jesus approaches it from the reverse by saying, how you treat your neighbor reflects how you respond to God. And it's interesting that as chapter 5 unfolds, Jesus spends a lot of time after 17 through 20 talking about this is what it means to love your neighbor. So you don't get angry. You don't look at a woman with lustful intent. You don't go overboard with your oaths. You simply let your yes be yes. And then in chapter 6, he describes how we relate to God. We address him as our Father in prayer and so forth. And so he is in some ways subtly inverting the scale, if you will, at the same time practicing a very, very subtle inversion that lets the scribes and Pharisees know it really does matter how you treat people. And it really does matter how you regard them.
You know, it's also interesting in the context of what Jesus is doing with the law. He's not changing it in any way. He's revealing what was always there, correct?
Correct.
What
yes.
he's showing is that this was always the heart of the law, that you not that you don't kill somebody, but that you don't murder them in your heart. Like this
correct.
Was always the purpose of the law. So when Jesus is teaching, this is the other aspect of what you've been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount as well. Jesus is both teaching and preaching, and here he's mm-hmm. he's really teaching what to the audience that should know better what they should have already known.
And included with that is these radical statements that Jesus makes. As soon as he finishes this, again, this radical thing of saying, I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill, he then goes on to say, you've heard it said,
yeah.
but I say. And what Jesus is doing there, if you examine it, is not necessarily saying, you've heard Moses say this.
Yeah.
What he's addressing are the minutiae of law that the scribes and Pharisees have added on top of what Moses had said. And so it's as if coming out of Israel's experience of having gone into exile, the scribes and Pharisees said, well, we're going to practice a righteousness that is so scrupulous, we're really going to show God how good we are. And so we're going to make very, very sure that to the letter and jot and tittle, we're going to behave in such and such a way. And they create this straitjacket. And so Jesus is saying, well, the scribes and Pharisees have said, this is what the law says. I'm telling you, this is what it looks like. And now it's no longer this external obedience, but it's an internal obedience motivated by a change of heart wrought about by the Spirit, which produces the fruit that's in keeping with our repentance.
We've already talked a little bit about how Christ didn't change the law, mm-hmm. but Jesus says that he fulfilled the law. What does it mean that he not only fulfilled the law, but he also fulfilled the prophets?
Well, if you look at the law as encompassing the aspect of the ceremonial law with regard to the offering of sacrifices and the kinds of things that pertain to the temple, so Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law. With regard to the judicial law, the fact that he is a fine, upstanding citizen, he doesn't steal, he doesn't lie, he doesn't cheat, and which then would apply also to the moral law. So in all of its application, Jesus fulfills that law. He does so perfectly. So he doesn't need to make sacrifices. He doesn't need to have the demonstration of a contrite spirit or broken heart. So he fulfills the law by keeping it perfectly. He fulfills the prophets by being the perfect fulfillment of all that the prophets said that the Messiah would be. And so in combination, law and prophets, Jesus is our example, but more than an example, because he didn't come to be a moral exemplar, so that we would look at Jesus and say, well, if we could just be like Jesus, then we would certainly be pleasing to God. He comes to fulfill the law, fulfill the prophets perfectly, so that he can be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And now he still keeps in effect the moral code. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. So we keep those now by faith in the one who has kept them perfectly. And so our keeping the commandments is evidence of our repentance. It's evidence of our ongoing relationship with Jesus. And we then acknowledge that in the way that we live.
I think it's interesting. We got to unpack this a little bit more, because we are keeping the law through what Christ has already done is something we have a hard time wrapping our mind around. So, but what we're talking about is Christ is fulfilling the requirements of the law on our behalf. So we have to be righteous. And it says this later here, the only way that you're going to be able to be great in heaven, the only way that you can get into heaven is to keep the law, to teach the law, and to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees.
Correct.
So this is what Jesus is saying here, is that he completed what was essential to the law on our behalf and makes us righteous, not because he's making us perfect, but he is giving us a righteousness that is in our own. That's what we're talking about when we're truly saying that Christ has fulfilled the law.
Correct.
In the sense that he has done everything that's required for us. That's where we make it personal.
And what makes it even more astounding to us is that Jesus takes the law, if you will, and he applies it at such a high level. When he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, most average Jews at the time would say, well, the game is over. There's no way that can happen. But Jesus says it is possible by virtue of the change in character that, or what the Beatitudes refer to. And then this idea of thoughts of the heart, where it's not just enough not to be angry with your brother. You can't call him a name. You can't think the anger. You can't lust in your heart. All of these inabilities, personally, to do that, drive us back to the Beatitudes. How can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? We'll go back to the Beatitudes, and because the Beatitudes would then drive us to Jesus, which then allow us to say, in my frailty, I can't do this, but if I trust in Christ, if I make my goal to follow his teaching and his instruction by obedience, I can get to the point where I can get angry with my brother without sinning against him. I can look at a woman without lusting for her. I can agree to do something by simply saying yes, or refuse by simply saying no. I don't need to invoke all of these extra things. And I can simply allow whatever work I do to express my devotion to Christ without having to draw attention to it like the Pharisees would do with regard to their giving or their fasting or other kinds of prayers. You just allow the fact that God is taking note of that and he is pleased, and so he will reward me in according to his timetable.
I think one of the concerns that we have is we have a culture that has kind of framed Jesus in a light that's different than the way that we've framed God in the Old Testament. And so we have this kind of juxtaposition idea of, you know, Jesus is different than God in the Old Testament. I always like to say we have a three-year God, a God that only existed for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but not a God that existed anywhere else in the Bible. When we're looking at Jesus fulfilling the law, he is. We kind of lose the aspect of the God in the Old Testament because we lose the perspective of the wrath, God's anger towards sin. But that's because Jesus bore that for us. He doesn't have to preach that wrath because he's the one who's taking that wrath for us.
One of the discoveries that I made in the text, and it's not unique to me, and because you're always concerned about, you know, when you say I found something in Scripture, you think, well, okay, that's one step away from heresy. But I think you have a very strong case made for the incarnation, the reason for the incarnation in Jesus' words, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. He has to take on human form in order to fulfill all that the law requires and all the prophets say. Bear in mind that as the eternal Son of God, Jesus did have some hand in writing the law and instructing Moses with regard to what God required. And then whatever you define as this eternal covenant that exists between God the Father and God the Son, they recognize, along with the Holy Spirit, our human inability to keep that law. And so Jesus noting the fact that the law in and of itself is a gracious act, because it would be entirely ungracious of God to expect us to follow him and obey his commands unless he had actually written those commands out and spelled them out as clearly as possible what he requires with regard to righteousness. So the law is an act of grace on God's part. Where the law lets us down is it simply tells us only what God requires, but does not give us the power to fulfill it. We can, up to a certain point, obey it, but we're human. Our patience is finite. Our temperament is finite, and so we're going to break those commandments. So here Jesus comes in fulfillment of what he and the Father and the Spirit had brought together before the foundation of the world, now comes to full expression. And so you're right, there is this popular dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New. You've got one of anger, one of love. No, it's the same God making the same plan. And if God does express his wrath, it's because of the effects of sin and disobedience upon the world that he has created and how it damages human beings. With regard to not only the image of God that he has placed within them, but damaging the relationships between men and women so that men don't look at women with the respect and honor that they deserve, but more or less as objects, and are objectified and are treated perhaps with violence. Men in dealing with one another can't come to a mutual reconciliation peacefully, but they must resort to violence name calling or things like that. So Jesus comes as the fullest expression of God's desire to repair what we have broken. We see how it gets broken in the Old Testament. And yet we hear whispers and rumors of how God can fix it in a coming age. And so as the old age of the old covenant comes to an end, the new age, if you will, of the new covenant is where God says, this is how I fix it. This is how I begin to put things right. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. So now there are these repaired relationships. There are these means by which we can achieve peace and reconciliation, not only between God and man, but between human beings, neighbors.
Yeah. You know, the Bible isn't a mistake.
No, not at all.
It's not these stories aren't written, and the narrative of the Gospels are not a complete change in the story. They're a fulfillment of the story. That's what it means by Christ fulfilling the law. And what Jesus is doing here is not rewriting the Old Testament. He's showing us what was always there, correct?
Mm-hmm.
He's showing us what we miss when we don't read it correctly. With that, he's also giving us a gift, because he's showing us now this is how you go back and read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is, for a lot of Christians, is very hard to read.
Yes.
Because of those things that are in the Old Testament, but they're there for a purpose, aren't they? They're there to show us through the eyes of Jesus, through the perspective that Jesus is giving us, they're there to show us what Christ is accomplishing, what Christ is there to fulfill in his coming.
Oh, absolutely. You know, to that point, if you were to go through, most people will slog through Genesis.
Yeah.
You know, they'll get through the begats, so to speak, and they'll get into Exodus, and they've seen some kind of film about the Ten Commandments or Bible times, and then suddenly they hit Leviticus. And now you're worried about the color of a hair with inside of a boil or things like that. And then you begin to realize, okay, there are reasons why God lays out these specifics. But if you apply that to Jesus and say, well, there too is the law revealed there in Leviticus. So Jesus even fulfills those minute details and concerns that God lays out very specifically with regard to various kinds of sacrifices and offerings to be brought. So those are there to show us the full extent of Christ's work, if you will, in fulfilling the law and fulfilling the prophets. And there's much to learn from the Old Testament in terms of seeing the character of God. I mean, you can't read the Old Testament without coming to grips with our own humanity and our own fallibility, because Adam and Eve have a perfect world in which to live, and yet what do they focus on? They're deceived into focusing on the thing they can have, that God says you're not supposed to eat of. And so you think, well, isn't that the human condition, that we are always, if you will, envious of what we don't have. We're envious of what our neighbor has, thinking that they don't deserve what they have. We see, you know, sibling rivalry taken to the form of murder between Cain and Abel. David, who has everything he needs, everything he wants, and yet commits adultery with Bathsheba and compounds it by conspiring to murder. Solomon, who's the wisest man who ever lived in the face of the earth, but has his heart wooed by, 3,000 wives and who knows how many more concubines. So you think, you know, surely if you can't find yourself in the Old Testament, then you are not likely of this world. But most, if not all of us are. And so the Old Testament points out the fallibility and the folly of trying to fulfill God's laws through our own effort. And so here comes Jesus, who in his perfection fulfills all of those things that God requires and does so in a way that is full and complete, goes to the cross, bears the punishment as a perfect sacrifice, and then extends to us this offer to believe in me and trust him. And you see everything that was talked about Jesus in the Old Testament is fulfilled by him in the New.
You know, for a lot of us, understanding the fulfillment of what Christ has accomplished, we move automatically to grace. And for our limited minds, grace and law seem to be contradictory terms. And especially in our culture today. So the question I have is, does grace, which we as Christians live under grace, does grace in some way, by its nature, what it is, negate the law?
Some think it does. Some make this strong dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament. And the counter to that is what Paul talks about in Romans 6. We don't want to get too far into that, but when Paul says in Romans 6, there are those who say, you know, since we're living under grace, well, does that mean let's sin that grace may abound all the more? And Paul says, you know, perish the thought. The idea of grace is to allow you and to enable you to fulfill the law that Jesus has kept for us, but now it still puts into effect. We're still responsible to love our neighbor. I mean, Jesus reduced the Ten Commandments to two fundamental rules. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's law. How do we keep that law? By the grace of Christ, who gives us his Holy Spirit that we may love the Father as we should love him, perfectly, holy, and devotedly. And then the second commandment Jesus says is love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. How do I love my neighbor? Well, you love your neighbor because Jesus has made it possible to love him by going to the cross, giving you his Spirit, which now empowers you to love. So the grace flows into our lives by virtue of being forgiven by God for our disobedience, and then that grace now empowers us to keep this law. And then Jesus adds the third, the new commandment, where he says, love one another as I have loved you. So it's now this thing where it's no longer loving your neighbor as yourself, but it's loving your neighbor to the nth degree of even going so far as laying down your life for them and dying for them. And Paul plays that out in terms of the sacrifice that Jesus makes. You know, a good man might possibly die for another good man, but would a good man die for a man who is utterly and totally, completely evil? And we would hesitate. And Paul says, and yet that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And where we struggle is we don't see ourselves as being that bad. We see ourselves as being pretty decent folk who just happen to make a few mistakes, maybe, you know, enter the wrong number on an income tax form or take a few extra things home from work. Everybody does that, but that still makes you a sinner.
Yeah, I think one of the issues, and we're talking about the conflict that people have in understanding how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to each other, is also coming into play here when we're talking about how the law and grace interact with each other. People tend to have a thought that people in the Old Testament were saved by the law and people in the New Testament are saved by grace, as though there was this big, huge dichotomy of ideas. That's not what the Bible is really talking about. And that's not what Jesus is preaching here. This is that Jesus is literally saying that salvation has always been the same, mm-hmm. and that in some aspect, the law was a grace from God because it showed people their need for a Savior, didn't it?
One of the amazing, liberating things that I learned was being taught by a professor at seminary, where Abraham kept the law by faith.
Yeah.
When God tells him, this is even before the law is in existence, before Israel even exists, before Moses is even born, God tells Abraham that your descendants will outnumber the stars, if you will. And Genesis says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the law was kept by faith, but not faith in the law. Yeah. The law was kept by faith in God's promise that if you did this, I will bless you, I will forgive you. Because you think, you got to think, if you're your average Israelite living at the time of Moses and you bring an animal for sacrifice, you've got to think, I don't really know how this animal, being slaughtered, is going to atone for my sin. But God says, if I do this, that's what's going to happen. So I'm going to take God at his word. What I think happens over time is that the transfer is made from trusting in God's promise to the act itself. Yeah. So that all that matters is I simply do this, and then God will somehow do his part. And so it becomes this 50-50 kind of operation. In our time, it may be, well, if I go to church, or
that still exists today.
Yeah, if I write a check to a charity, that's good. But
even those of us under grace still have this idea that by saying a prayer, admitting that we were wrong, that it completely will resolve the issue, and we can go on and continue sinning. That's Paul's point. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The same aspect that happened to the Old Testament, the law was meant to show people their need for a Savior, their
Correct.
Need to trust in the one who would save them, because that lamb isn't going to help them in their... This is what I always love about Tozer in The Pursuit of God. He says, these are the children of the burning heart. These are the people that got it.
Right.
Because this
right.
is what God was working in them. This is what he was revealing to them.
It's what David gets in Psalm 51.
Yeah, exactly.
Because, I mean, if there's anyone who's worthy of death... It's David. He commits adultery, which is a practice, an offense, punishable by stoning, and then he conspires to murder, which is even more heinous.
Which, according to the law in Leviticus, he should have been stoned. Even as the king, he should have been stoned
exactly.
for both of those things.
Exactly.
And yet he appeals to grace.
He appeals to grace, and he says it in, 51:17, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. Not sacrifices and offerings, but the inner sacrifice of a broken heart. So David gets it, and I think that we as Christians in living under the covenant of grace, we just simply mistake that broken and contrite spirit for bad feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And that simply feeling bad is enough. Well, that's a start. There are these things called fruit of repentance, or fruit in keeping with repentance. The evidences of that broken spirit, that contrite heart, are that you may actually have to walk across the room and go to the brother that you've offended or have thought ill about and get it out in the open and talk about it. You may actually need to demonstrate physically what forgiveness or what penitence looks like when you've offended your spouse, or you've been insubordinate, toward a coworker or your boss, and you need to practice those things. So we like the idea of feeling bad, but it needs a more concrete demonstration of that.
Now, you're in the process of preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, which we did not coordinate, by the way.
Yeah. great minds think alike.
But great minds do think alike. But you're in the process of preaching through this, and so I know that this is something that's fresh on your heart. And yet in all of these sermons I've heard from you, I don't hear you calling out people by name that are kind of screwing it. But Jesus does. I mean, he doesn't name them by name, but he names them by their group, and he says, unless you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. What is Jesus' beef with the Pharisees and the scribes?
Pride. And also, I think the people themselves had elevated the scribes and Pharisees to a point where they could never attain to that kind of righteousness. And I think by calling the scribes and Pharisees out, if you will, calling them to account for their self-righteousness, Jesus is lumping them together with everyone. Everyone needs to understand that as far as the scribes and Pharisees are concerned, your righteous deeds, your righteous acts, apart from faith in what God says, are absolutely worthless. And for you who think that you may have perhaps a humble and warm and growing faith in your heart for God, but there aren't these attendant works that you see the Pharisees doing. You can't contribute the amounts of money that they contribute, or you can't pray with the kind of eloquence they pray. You don't dress the way that they dress. Understand that they are just as in need of grace and mercy and forgiveness as you are. And I think Jesus especially goes after the scribes and Pharisees because they were teachers of the law. They were the ones who were to instruct and lift up and remove burdens from the poor and the oppressed and those that they considered uneducated. And Jesus takes them to task severely because, look, you keep weighing upon, placing upon these people weight after weight after weight, law and precept, and yet you don't lift a finger to help them. You keep telling them you're not worthy, you're not good enough, but you don't tell them how to be good enough. My favorite, and it gets me into trouble sometimes when I bring it about, is when Jesus talks to the Pharisees traveling. He says, you travel all over the world to make a single convert. And then when you do, the zinger is you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. And you think, wait a minute, that's not my Jesus. He doesn't use four-letter words.
Yeah.
But he does because he is angry at those who would misuse the law mm-hmm. to their own profit, which then requires me as a pastor to be very, very circumspect with how I preach the gospel. And I don't use the gospel. One of the reasons why I don't think I call people out is because it'd be too easy to sort of name your enemies and sort of use the pulpit as a sniper's nest and kind of pick off those in the congregation. So it's much safer, if you will, in some ways better to come at it indirectly. And so I'll refer to kinds of people and kinds of attitudes that people have. And so I take very seriously handling accurately the Word of God.
Yeah. I think one of the problems, though, we have when we're talking about the Pharisees is that we they're bad. Jesus makes that very clear, especially in Matthew 23 and the woes. He's teaching his disciples about how bad they really are. He finally calls them out on the carpet. But I think we caricature the Pharisees as though they were evilly malicious and with malintent. But the reality is they thought what they were doing was helping. They had good intentions. A lot of them had good intentions. You know, we know that even in John 3, here a scribe and a Pharisee comes to Jesus, right? And wants to understand, like, what have I been doing wrong? So when we have that John 3 perspective, we realize that these were people that we're simply doing what we tend to do as well, putting extra requirements of this is what I think Christianity ought to be, this is how I think Christianity ought to look like, because this is what I look like. And that as soon as you do that, you put the standard of righteousness on yourself again, as opposed to looking to Jesus.
Right. And I want to be careful too, when we say the Pharisees are bad, we don't mean that, as you said, they weren't evil people. They were bad in the sense that they had so incorrectly interpreted what the nature of righteousness and what the law is. You know, had I been alive at that time, I would love to have had a Pharisee babysit my kids mm-hmm. because I know they would have been kept safe. I knew they would have been kept clean. They would have been well fed. They would make great neighbors. Where the problem arises with the Pharisees is they began to trust more in their own righteousness and their own ability to keep the law than in what the law itself required of them. And so it's for good reason that Moses says in Deuteronomy, and then later on Jesus says in Revelation, you know, here's my word, don't add to it, don't subtract from it. And so when Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 and then in Deuteronomy 12, look, don't add to what I'm telling you today, and then the Pharisees, you know, hundreds of years later, add, what is it, I think, 613 commandments.
Yeah.
Where, you know, they put a fence around the law by putting more law there. Those are the undue burdens, and that's why Jesus goes after them. He said, look, the law is beautiful in its simplicity.
And this is the challenge where Jesus says, you'll be lesser if you don't teach these things.
Correct.
If you don't teach the law, the Pharisees were trying to teach the law, but they were changing it to a standard that they could reach. What we tend to do in this temptation is to just not teach the law at all, because
right.
we don't know how to handle it. We don't know how to think about it. We don't know how to relate to it. So we are just as guilty in that regard of not unpacking what the law is, because the law shows us the righteous requirement of what Christ and what God God requires of us in order to be able to stand before Him without being under the weight of His judgment.
Right. And we're afraid of legalism.
Yeah,
we're afraid of committing the same sin that the Pharisees did. But it's still necessary to understand. Yeah, I was just reading a devotional this morning by John Piper, and he talked, and it was actually referring to John Calvin about looking at the law and then meditating on it and seeing in it a beauty that God prescribes how we are to behave. Mm-hmm. But the purpose of that meditation, the purpose of thinking on the law is to drive you to Christ, is to drive you to the throne of grace and to say, in light of this, how shall I keep this? In light of this, how shall I obey you? How shall I keep this law? And it's in a sense by trusting in Christ and not in my own righteousness and realizing it's very difficult to keep the Ten Commandments. And the Pharisees, in some ways, were trying their best to be righteous. Mm-hmm. But in trying to be righteous, they just went over the top. So, for instance, when the commandment says you will not take the Lord's name in vain, when the scribes begin to write the Hebrew Bible and the words would be sung in synagogue or in temple, when it would come to that the word Yahweh, which would, God's name, I Am, they would vowel point it in such a way as, okay, we're going to say Adonai, we're going to say Lord, because we're going to be so scrupulous about not taking the name of God in vain. We're not even going to say His name. We're going to refer to Him as simply as Lord, as opposed to how He has revealed Himself. And God is grieving over this, saying, no, I've revealed Myself as I Am. Say that. What I don't want you to do is to use it in a useless fashion.
I think to build on that same point, I was just listening to Tim Keller talking about some of this in the Sermon on the Mount, and he points out that a true believer whose desire is to love God and to seek after God and to know God, the law is not a burden to them, because they want to know who God is. They want to know what His requirements are, and it's only by His grace that we can draw near to Him. But it's by His grace that we draw near to Him. But the outsider, the one who looks at the law and sees it as this burden, they're not loving God. They love themselves, and they see the law as something that prevents them from drawing close to God. That there's a big contrast in how we see the law, and that really says a lot about us as individuals and what we think about the Old Testament, what we think about the law, and how we come to God.
I often wonder how people who draw that real strong line between law and grace, so that there's really a true separation. What do they do when they come to Psalm 119?
Yeah,
which is the longest psalm. The whole thing is about I love Your law, and how meditating on the law brings the psalmist to a fuller understanding of not only what it means to worship God, but what affliction does to the soul and why it's good to be afflicted, why straying from obedience to the law brings one into a pain and suffering and agony, and then a return to it, and how law makes him wiser than his elders and things like that. And Keller has a really nice work when he preaches on the Lord's Prayer. He talks about different ways of relating to God. You can relate to God as a child, or you can relate to Him as a, if you will, a renter in the house. So when you're living in the household of God, are you related to Him as a father, as a child would to a father, or as someone who is paying rent? Because if you're paying rent to Him, then the law really becomes the law, and it's hard and fast. You just pay your rent on time, and you keep up all those appearances, but there's really no relationship. But if you're a child, then the law becomes a way of connecting with our Father. Keeping the law becomes an expression of love to Him. And it changes the whole dynamic. And I think that's going back to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. That is really at the heart of why He says, I have come to fulfill the law of the prophets. I'm now going to change how we relate to God. You're going to relate to Him through Me who has kept the law for you, rather than as one who's trying to keep the law in your own strength. If you trust in Me and what I have done, what I have done for you, I will change the nature of how God relates to you and how you relate to God, so that it really is by faith. It really is by this transformed heart, which the Holy Spirit has this tremendous role in performing within us.
When we're talking about the law, we're also talking about things that we don't acknowledge today. There are aspects to the law that we don't keep, the dietary, the sacrificial system. So some aspects of the law are difficult. But Jesus kept the law. That means he made sacrifices. That means he kept the dietary requirements. Even though we don't, Jesus did. Why? What is our relationship then to the law if Jesus kept the dietary aspects of it and the sacrificial system of it, but we don't?
Well, in some ways, that's the argument that Paul takes on in Galatians. I think we're free from the dietary regulations. I was reading this morning in Acts 10 where Peter's relating the dream that he had about the sheet that folds down from mm-hmm. heaven, and there are all of these animals that are unclean. And he hears a voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, I've never eaten anything that's been unclean." And the voice says, "Do not consider anything unclean that I now say is clean." So we take that to mean that the dietary rules, the dietary laws are no longer in effect because Jesus kept them. Those dietary laws were meant to separate Israel from the nations, that they were, if you will, boundary markers of what it meant, just as much as circumcision were, that you were marked by being an Israelite by not eating shellfish or not eating other kinds of birds or things like that. So Jesus fulfills all of those things for us so that now holiness and obedience, it really is a matter of the heart, a matter of faith. It's not a matter of even Paul says in Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think we get the righteousness and peace down pretty well, but the joy in the Holy Spirit, we kind of play in a minor key because you don't want to be too happy. It's like I've heard you say, you know, you get into church and you someone gets saved and begin to look around and say, well, when do I get my sad face? the whole idea of being liberated from those dietary laws is that this is what freedom in Christ means. It's not about what you eat or don't eat. Now, having said that, if you want to eat a kosher diet, go right ahead. If you don't want to, partake of certain kinds of foods, that's fine. But don't impose that on your brother in Christ. Paul talks about Romans 14. One man regards one day as holy and, holier than the next. That's fine. Just don't put that down because that's not the requirement that Jesus makes with respect to salvation, which is tremendously liberating because it allows us to explore what our relationship with Christ looks like in a way that's very liberating.
It says here in the passage that we've been looking at this week that not a iota, not a dot, will be changed until it's accomplished. And without getting into a debate of what it means when it was accomplished, whether it was at the cross or whether it's yet to be fulfilled, I think understanding that what Christ has done for us is given us the perspective of what the law is. And that we have a new mystery of a new covenant. And again, not to get into parsing terms here, sure, but we have something that is very new where Christ is saying, there were things that were for Israel in the realm of their being different and standing out from the rest of the world that were not moral in any way, but they were things that I wanted so that Israel would be light to the nations and they would be different. They would be countercultural. But now we have the Gentiles. Now we have this whole world of people coming to Christ. I think it's interesting where Jesus kept all these things. He was circumcised. He kept all of the law, the dietary requirements. And yet you have Paul in Philippians warning against getting circumcised. Watch out for dogs, right? In Philippians 3. He's warning against the Jews who were saying that you need to be sacrificed. This was a kind of a transition period as we had this kind of a melting pot of Jews
absolutely.
And Gentiles coming into the church.
And, and not to go too far down that road, we'll come back to Matthew. Paul also has Timothy circumcised, because of the concern that the Jews has. And he ends up getting arrested there in Acts because he had made a vow. And you're thinking, Paul, what are you doing? But I think that goes back to my earlier point that because of the freedom we have in Christ, we are free to keep aspects of the law if we so choose. But we don't need to impose that upon our brothers. I take the view that when Jesus comes, that Jesus' words there, until it is accomplished, refers to the totality of his ministry. So it was, I think, begun to be accomplished. It was finished at the cross with regard to the sacrifice and the requirement under the law there and the fulfillment of the prophetic words with regard to his messiahship. But I think until it's accomplished would, I think, refer to the end of the age. So you have in Matthew 5, 17 and 20, I think Jesus introducing this concept that the old covenant is now coming to an end and this new age is beginning. And we have a sort of the rumor, if you will, the whisper of the new covenant now is this is what it means, that there's still this responsibility to obey and to keep the commandments, but it's also a change introduced in how we do that, because our relationship with God has been changed. And so when Paul looks at that, and particularly in Philippians, what he's reacting to is in some ways the same kind of Pharisaism and scribalism that Jesus was, is saying, look, you don't need to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. What you need is a circumcision of the heart. Even Moses talked about that as far back as Deuteronomy, that circumcision of the heart is the thing that's required. And then David refers to it as well. And we have a form of that in some of our evangelical or Christian brethren who would require you to perhaps read a certain translation of the Bible or abstain from certain what they would consider secular pursuits. You know, go to movies, you know, watch television and things like that, dress a certain way. Those are all fine and upstanding things to do in terms of holiness, but those don't make you any more holy in God's eyes. We're holy in God's eyes because of what Christ has done. And it's, I think, a wrong understanding of Christ's sacrifice if we feel that it's necessary to dress a certain way, eat only certain foods, or worship in a particular fashion with regard to the kinds of songs and structures that we use.
I think it's interesting. I've been reading through A Hunger for God by John Piper, and he makes this point that God made us creatures that needed food and water. He could have made us without any need for food and water. Like, that is part of his design. But he made us that way uniquely to show us a picture that he wants us to hunger and thirst for him. So there's something far more valuable to our hungering and thirsting, because it's not simply about getting through your day to day. It is realizing that that is a picture of how we ought to be in our relationship. And Paul kind of addresses this. He said, God is not about food and clothes. That's not his purpose. Christ is not about those things. But those things can point us to him.
And, oh, yes.
And yet, what often we see in Romans 14 is that Paul is pointing out, you know, you can fight over what day you worship. You can fight over what food you will or won't eat. But the point is, you answer to God and not to judge another man's servant, because we're not servants of each other. We're servants of God. And there's a pretty profound thing that we often overlook in all of this, is that these things that we're fighting over are meant to be pictures that draw us to Christ, yes, not pictures that separate us from our brothers and sisters.
Yes. Yes. And I think hungering and thirsting for the right things is important, because we can hunger and thirst for things that have absolutely no value with regard to eternity. And I mean, that's what Jesus is going to talk about later on in Matthew 6 about, you know, you're going to want to accrue things that where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. No. You want to be able to store for yourselves treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's this clarion call that Jesus makes to be deliberately and intentionally countercultural. Make use of the wealth that is in the world. Make use of the raw materials to build a life or create a business or do work and even eat certain foods. But understand that these are just simply a means to an end, which is to ultimately glorify God and to increase our satisfaction with Christ, which is very Piper-esque in and of itself.
Yeah. You know, we often hear the colloquial, I'm keeping the spirit but not the letter of the law, which is often used as an excuse to be self-justifying in a way. But there is some essence to this that we can overlook as well, that the Pharisees had missed the spirit of the law by keeping the letter. So I mean, how do we approach the law now? How do we look at the Old Testament? As Christians, how do we go back to see things as they were intended?
Well, I don't like the term spirit of the law, because I think once you use the term spirit of the law, you've already denigrated the law. It's like saying, well, I only beat the guy up really badly. I didn't kill him. Yeah, so I kept the spirit of the law. I didn't murder him. No, but you left him in pretty bad shape.
Well, Jesus completely addresses that when he says, you even hate a brother, you've broken the spirit of the law.
Right. So I think it comes down to a matter of wholeheartedly throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God and recognizing this law is very, very difficult to keep. And I think we fool ourselves if we think that, oh, this is easy. I mean, sure, I can be poor in spirit. I can be meek. I can hunger and thirst for righteousness. I know what it means to be merciful. Well, we do, up until someone cuts you off on 128 or on on Highway 6, and you realize, wait a minute, now you're really ticked off and you're angry. How do you deal with that? And so I think just recognizing our own humanity, which is why Jesus took on human form, so that we can see when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And so when those moments come when we do give in to the temptation and revile or sin, we understand that there's grace for that. So I think part of it is just a large part of it is understanding that the law is the law and it is hard to fulfill, which is why Jesus does it for us. The spirit of the law, you're right, I think is a way of our justifying doing something that we want to do and making an excuse that, well, you know, I've been under a lot of stress, or you don't know how many times I've had to put up with that kind of attitude. True. But, you know, there's a man who died who has nail prints in his hands and feet and his spear in his side and scars on his forehead, who went through a whole lot more than I ever will, from either a coworker or a spouse or a child or some stranger in the street who mistreats me. You think, surely if Jesus bore those things, I could bear an insult or two.
Yeah, and if we're going to be talking about the spirit of the law, we have to realize that where Jesus is the one who gets to draw the terms as to what the spirit of the law is. You don't get to write the terms on what the spirit
Correct.
Of the law is.
Correct.
And the harsh reality is we are all adulterous murderers, all of us, and many of us committing mass murder on a daily basis. So how can we really say, well, at least I'm not Hitler, right? Because we out of our bitterness in our heart, many of us, myself included, I'm just as guilty here, have committed mass murder in our hearts. And how, if that's the standard of the spirit of the law that Christ is drawing, and we certainly are in great need of somebody else's righteousness.
And I think in great need of remembering, too, Paul, you know, the great apostle, saying that this is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Yeah. And to realize that he's not putting on false humility there. You know, you study Paul's life as a persecutor of the church. And I think it's, what you're suggesting and hitting at, Adam, is for us to live at a level of honesty that is very uncomfortable, because we need to come daily to the fact that even though we are a new creation in Christ, we're not perfect. We are in a sense of, we're in a process of being saved and of being made more and more holy, but there's still a lot of unholiness in me. And it's not until we're in glory, if you will, that we will cease to sin. Most people, I think, are uncomfortable with the idea of the fact that there's the line dividing good and evil goes right through the human heart, as Solzhenitsyn said, and the fact that we do think at times more evil thoughts than we would care to admit. For me, that's just a greater encouragement to rely upon grace and to be honest. I think Jesus loves honest prayers. That's why when he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you could just almost hear the catch in his throat when he talks about the Pharisee who just can't even look up to heaven and is beating his chest saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. And he says, I tell you, that man went home more righteous, more justified than the Pharisee, because he knows. He knows exactly what's going on. And the Pharisee is self-deceived, which is, I think, the worst kind of deception. You can understand if someone has fooled you, But if you deceive yourself, what hope is there?
We've been talking with my pastor, Mike Malenga, pastor of Christ Chapel here on Cape Cod, about this very difficult passage, but a central passage to the Sermon on the Mount that gives us a perspective of what Christ's requirement is for us and what this upside-down economy and ethic is for the believer, for those who are going to be a part of the kingdom of God. But in understanding it and grasping this perspective, we can lean more heavily upon Jesus and know that he is able to bear the weight. As he bore the wrath of God, he is able to bear our sins, and he is able to lift us up. So, Pastor Malenga, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices.
You're welcome. It was a great pleasure. Thank you very much.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.